When we are weak, he is strong. And so we come into his house to be built up by the Spirit of the living God. Let us prepare our hearts and minds for worship. God is good, and all the time. It's something you can say over and over again, and it's always true, that God is good, and he's good to us. And it is by his good graces that we find ourselves in his house together today. If you are with us for the first time, you are certainly encouraged to fill out a visitor card. You can find those on the back of the pew in front of you, and place that in the offering plate today. If you are a member or a visitor and you have any kind of prayer needs or anything you'd like to celebrate in the life of the church, you can find a prayer card also there on the back of the pew in front of you, and we encourage you to place that in the offering plate today. You'll see in our program, we do have a prayer list that's ongoing, and we do have both a prayer team and a deacon team that meet every Sunday and lift those prayers up. They're also lifted up in Sunday school classes and in other discipleship groups and in our Thursday praise and prayer time as well. So prayer is a big part of the life of our church, and we want to encourage you to tap into that wonderful resource because prayer works. Amen? Amen. And we are certainly praying, especially this Sunday, for those who continue to recover from the recent hurricane and try to put their lives back together. I know Rob Johnson was down east this week and saw a lot of that devastation. Some of you have reported back your own personal trips and things that you've seen and things that you've heard from family members. I'm thankful for those who, on such quick notice, were able to put together an entire truckload of supplies, water bottles, bleach, buckets, mops, scrub brushes, and we took those down to Columbus County, North Carolina, and they were gone within an instant. That's how great the need was, but it was certainly appreciated. And thankful for the time to be able to go this week and help out with some of those folks. Of course, my family and Kim's family suffered in their own way, but there were many people who had it much worse, and I was grateful to have the opportunity to work with one young man named Elton Locklear, who owns a business in downtown Bladenboro. Elton is a young man of about 21 years old who is really starting out in life, but is quite the entrepreneur. He owns a art gallery or art studio in downtown Bladenboro. He's an artist himself, and he teaches children classes, free classes to the community for underprivileged children. He teaches art to them. He also opens the doors to his gallery for teenagers to gather on Wednesday nights just to have a place to be off the streets and to be in a safe environment where they can listen to music and express themselves. He has a yoga class for moms that takes place during the art classes, and he has his own art supplies that he sells there, as well as a tattoo parlor. So it's a little bit of everything, and his goal is to bring people together. Not everybody in the town of Bladenboro likes the idea of bringing lots of different people of ethnic and economic backgrounds together, but he's doing it and doing it well. And your contributions, especially the gift cards that so many of you gave, a lot of those went to Elton. He'll use those to buy art supplies, to buy bleach and buckets to clean out his business. And what's so special about Elton to me is many, many years ago, I was the chaplain of the Boys and Girls Homes of North Carolina, where Elton was a resident because he was already immersed in a life of crime and drug addiction. And here he is today, a young man with his own business and connected to some church. He said that he was, the night before I came to see him, he said that he was contemplating shutting everything up and just going working at McDonald's or something. He had a lot of pressure from people trying to encourage him to close his business. He had a lot of pressure with finances and wondering how he was going to recover. And then he got word that some church in Elon, North Carolina, was sending supplies and gift cards his way. So you changed that young man's mind, and he's going to continue to do the good work that he's doing. So we can all say again to God, praise God for that. Amen? Amen. Let that guide your heart in worship today, because that is certainly something to celebrate the work of the Holy Spirit.
This morning, our opening scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is why we have gathered in this place today, to make ourselves living sacrifices to the Lord. Let us go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father God, maker of heaven and earth, we gather together in your name. We come as living sacrifices to offer you our worship and thanksgiving, our praise and our prayers. Come among us, living Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Transform our hearts and our minds so that we may recognize your presence, hear your voice, know your will, and walk in your way. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you're able, please stand and join us singing our hymn of praise, Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. Please stand.
Now, I want to introduce these as two terms that don't necessarily mean exactly the same thing. As a matter of fact, they have very different functions in all organizations. Management is something that makes the organization operate smoothly. Management is trying to answer the question, are we doing things right? My favorite example is my first congregation, that when they sat down in a board meeting, one of the primary questions that they always love to talk about is, do we have enough candles for the Christmas Eve candlelight service? That's a management question. A management question is making sure that everything is efficient, it's neat, it's orderly, it's kind of progressing, it's doing what people expect. Management satisfies people. But leadership is quite different in every organization. Leadership is not asking the question, are we doing things right? Leadership is asking the question, are we doing right things? And once you begin to ask the question, are we doing right things, then what we know automatically is that smoothness disappears from the congregation. There is an unsettledness that goes in, and people get uncomfortable because now they have to stop and ask, what is it that we do? One of the things that I'm real clear about is that leadership requires us to...
We always like to stop it wanting you to hear more. And there's a lot more that he has to say on that topic. But what a profound statement that management is making sure things are done right. You know, we have a team model of ministry in our church. And so a team that approaches its position and task as a management will make sure that all the things are checked off of the to-do list for that team. At this time of year, we do this. At this time, we have this. At this time, we make sure we have this. And do we have, I loved, as he said, do we have enough candles? Whereas leadership approach to the team ministry is where the team sees itself as a leader, where they ask, are we doing the right things? Why do we do what we do? It comes full circle to what we shared a year ago with Simon Sinek's concept of the golden circle, in which he said, people do not care what you do, they care why you do it. They do not want to know what you do, they want to know why do you do it, the purpose, the meaning behind it. And as he talks about tonight, we'll share more about what he means about the difference between management and leadership, or the difference between are we doing things right versus are we doing right things, leads to a lot of discomfort when you get in that second column, doesn't it? Because then you have to ask yourself, why do we do what we do? Why do we have candles on Christmas Eve? Do we think about those things? Do we question, are we doing the things God leads us to do? Last week, if you're not with us, we listened again to our first one of his speeches, and he talked a lot about change and how painful change can be. It's not that we fear doing things differently. It's that we fear giving up the way we've always done things. We fear the loss, and it's very natural. And he pointed out that what we have been taught all our lives about how to approach problems in the church or change and transformation really doesn't work anymore. The whole game has changed in our culture and our society, where we used to be problem solvers. Now we're creating solutions and we don't really know what the problems are. And he said that it's not that we should look at the church and say, what is wrong and how can I fix it? Instead, he said, look at the church and say, where is God working? And how can I be a part of what he's doing? You see the vast difference between those approaches? One says, what's broken and how do I fix it? Well, there might not be anything broken. There might not be anything wrong with the way you're doing things. You might be doing things right. It's yet, at the same time, be doing the wrong things. So in that second category, he says, don't say, what's broken and how can I fix it? But where is God working and how can I be a part of it? As we go towards our October 7th church-wide Vision Day, that's the questions that are driving us, is are we doing right things? What is our purpose? How do we fulfill that purpose and that vision as we try to especially focus on spiritual renewal? And we're so blessed to have Rick Jordan, who came this past Thursday. He spent some time with some of the members of our discovery team to kind of help us see what he's going to do. And he really has some great tricks up his sleeves. One question that many people have asked, and I've asked this too, is what is spiritual renewal? What do we mean by that? And he's going to help give us a language and a framework to think about what it means to have spiritual formation in our own lives and spiritual formation within the life of the church. And we're going to look at that together. We're going to have an opportunity for ministry teams to break off individually. If you may be on multiple teams, and you may not be on any team at all. So we ask you to go ahead and be thinking now before next Sunday, which one of those teams resonates with you the most? And go and be a part of that small group. Which one of those teams do you find you're the most passionate about right now? And go and be a part of that small group discussion. We'll also have some large group time next Sunday where we will all together brainstorm, how do we as a church embody spiritual formation and spiritual renewal? What would that look like if we did it together? And we'll have some ideas about how to do that. Rick has got a lot of experience in bringing congregations together and having great discussion and brainstorming together and seeking God's vision together. So we will certainly be blessed. We're also going to be blessed next Sunday. David's going to bring the message. He's going to challenge us from that angle. We will have a worship service at 11 next Sunday. So make sure if you see visitors that you're ready to welcome them. We don't want to interrupt their flow of visitation either. We do encourage you next Sunday to come casual. It is a casual Sunday. Whatever that means for you, I'm not going to define that for you. But come as casual as you feel comfortable. Maybe comfortable is the better word. Because you're going to be here from 9 to about 1, about 2:30. So come comfortable, come relaxed, come ready to think, and you'll have plenty of breaks, and there will be food. There will not be breakfast. So just like you do on Monday through Friday, eat and then go to work. So come fed and ready and fueled up. We'll have plenty of coffee and snacks throughout the day. We will have a lunch, a working lunch together. But we do want to encourage you, come at 9. Come, I know it's a little bit out of your schedule, but come at 9, from 9 to 11. There'll be a lot of work that we'll do together. And again, we'll have our worship service at 11, and then we'll have our working lunch and our final big group session. And this is the one day where things really do come into solid ideas about what we're going to do. So we really do need every person to come and participate in that. Come casual, eager, and ready. But again, even now, begin thinking about those ministry teams that we have in a church. There's a list in the hallway before you leave. You can take a look at that. See who's on it. Pray for them. Think about which one you're really passionate about, what one God has given you ideas and energy to share as we come together next Sunday at 9 a.m. I look forward to seeing you there. And tonight at 5:30, we'll see the rest of what our speaker has to say and have an opportunity to discuss that a little bit more as well.
And we will have somebody to keep the children too, two people to keep them. So Langston and Levi, we will have somebody to keep them. So, and Luke, if he wants to stay with somebody. Our offertory hymn this morning is "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart." Let's stand and let's worship together. Verses 1, 2, and 4.
Jesus came into my heart. I have life. Aren't you happy that God doesn't require perfection of us? Is it good to be able to laugh periodically at something? We should enjoy ourselves in worship. God wants us, I believe, to do that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are reminded more vividly recently that storms come, that clouds darken our path. We're just saying that you've come into our heart. And that no dark clouds of doubt our pathways obscure. We pray that you would make us mindful of that. We pray that you would move us to take the resources that you've given us and to give them back. And to do that with love, with care, with the knowledge and understanding that that can be used to do your will, to do your work, and to do it with love. We pray that you would bless these offerings and use them mightily. In your name we pray. Amen.
We invite you to hear again the words of Scripture from Joshua 1:9. I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Would you pray with me? God, you are the one who often calls us go without telling us where. You say, follow. We say, okay, Google, how do I get there? You say, go this way, a way that I will show you. But you only show us a few steps at a time. We are a fearful people. We are often short-sighted, and we are often guided by those impulses to always want to know everything, all at once, the full story. What is it, God, that you are teaching us by withholding all the details? Patience? I can see that. Humility? Lord knows we need it. Trust. It's trust, isn't it, God? To trust not in our own knowledge and our own abilities, but to trust in you. To trust that you know where you are going. And we don't need to know, but to follow step by step in your path. And so, oh God, we pray that you would forgive us when we are fearful and hesitant. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be strong and courageous. Fill us with the strength of the Spirit that filled the likes of Moses and Abraham when you led them to a land that they did not know. That we might too be people who are willing to follow you wherever you might lead. In Christ's name, amen.
To say I'm nothing but a sinner.
Would you pray with me? Lord, as we approach to wrestle with your scripture, we pray that it would overpower us. As we seek to examine it, may it examine us. And may we be transformed by what we find, for it has found us. In Christ's name, amen. Where I come from in Columbus County, North Carolina, things change very slowly. Take this bowl, for example, this artifact. You may look at this and assume by just glancing at it that it's something 100 years old, something from antiquity, something from colonial periods, but you would be surprised to know that it's just 10 years old. Dodo Cluis carved this out of some cypress in a little community called Crusoe Island, North Carolina, down in Columbus County, where I'm from. I grew up going down to Crusoe Island on the weekends with my good buddy Danny Price, where they do things the way they've done things for hundreds of years. They still go cooning for fish at night, where they reach in amongst the cypress knots and knees and roots and grab the fish by hand. They can still smell snakes when they're nearby and can tell you what that smells like. They still have houses with chimneys built in the French style, and you may be familiar somewhat as they've gained some notoriety in history. Buffs have tried to learn more and discover more about the origins of these semi-French-speaking people who, when you drive out in their community, they say, "Hello, mademoiselle." Things don't change very quickly because people like the way things are. People like to keep things the way they are. Things don't change very quickly because often change is not good, is it? Much change that happens in the world is change that makes things maybe hotter and faster and quicker and more available and yet more harmful, more deadly, more destructive, more disconnecting. So here's something intuitive about knowing and fearing that change might make things worse. There is that fear, as our speaker last week said, the fear of what we might lose. But at the same time, for others, change is a blessing. Change is a desperate need. Take the people living in Crusoe Island 100 years ago. For them, life was good, but for others, life was not so good. So sometimes the challenge in the Christian life and in the life of the church is knowing, as the song says, should I go or should I stay? What should I do? Which way is the right way? Because sometimes we feel like we're going to make the wrong decision either way, to go or to stay, to change or to remain the same. And that's the challenge that we're wrestling with at this season in our church, is knowing what are the traditions and the rituals and the ways of being church that are precious and irreplaceable, and what are the things that are the things we're not, that are not the right things to do, as the speaker said. We want to make sure we do the right things rightly, but we also want to make sure we're doing the right things. One of my previous churches, Elizabeth City, North Carolina, was another one of those places where things don't change very quickly. If you've ever been in that part of the world, you know that that whole corner of North Carolina is steeped in history and in traditions. And whenever you find yourself preaching in a congregation that's over 220 years old, you're mindful of the power and importance of tradition. And yet Elizabeth City, like every other church since the 1950s, found itself in a steady progression of decline and wondering what needs to happen. And I remember at one of maybe the very first deacons meeting I ever attended, there was much debate and arguing and discussion about the community and what's wrong with our world today, and why don't people go to church anymore, and why don't those folks out there have their priorities straight, and why is soccer and art camp and all these other things so much more important? Why don't parents put their children in church like they ought to do? Why don't people come and enjoy this wonderful music and this beautiful building that we have? Why don't those folks get it out there? And then one of the deacons who never spoke up, spoke up. He was a guy named Butch Cartwright, one of those larger-than-life characters. He was a guy who had gotten polio as a kid, and it left him a little bit deformed. He had sort of a heavy step, and his shoulders were big and broad, and he stood about a foot and a half to 2 feet taller than most everybody else in the church. He was like the old song, Big John, at the bottom of the mine. He sharpened the saws at the local lumber mill and had a deep booming voice that was also impaired by his childhood affliction. And so they talk like this right here. And so when Butch talked, you heard him, you listened. I used to love his laugh when he would tell a joke. He would go, and Butch was not a talker, but a doer. He was the one who made sure the candles were trimmed and the lights were on and there was oil in the furnace and that the doors were unlocked and that the acolytes had their little things lit in the back and that there were bulletins in the places where bulletins were supposed to be. He was often the first one to arrive and the last one to leave. So if anybody knew the church, it was Big Butch Cartwright. And so as they were debating what was wrong with the world out there, Butch, I could see him getting angrier and angrier, which scared me. And finally, his face flushed red, and he pounded one of those big sledgehammer fists down on the conference table and said, "Do you ever stop to think maybe there's nothing wrong with them, but there's something wrong with us?" It was just silence. Did you ever stop to think, maybe there's not anything wrong with them, but something wrong with us? And he said something to the effect of, maybe we need to think about what we ought to change so that they would feel comfortable here instead of telling them what they need to change so that they could get here. What a twist on the way of thinking about the problem. It goes back to that thing again. It lingers in my mind. It's not about looking at the church and saying what's wrong, but saying, where is God at work? It's not about saying, are we doing everything right, but asking, are we doing the right things in the first place? When we look at our scripture in John's gospel, we encounter again, as we have so many times together in Sunday school classes and Bible studies and through sermons, this iconic story of the Samaritan woman at the well. But it is a story that is very much about change and tradition, the way things have always been, and this strange new place we are going, and yet being caught in that transition between the two, which is scary and unsettling, where we don't really know how it's all going to go. Do you remember, if you were here last Sunday, we learned there are those three stages of transformation in the church. There is the realization that change must happen, that things can't stay the way they always have been. Then there is that really scary transitional period where you haven't gotten there yet, but you've already let go, mentally, emotionally let go of the past, but you don't know where it's going, and it's horrifying. And then the third stage is where things actually do change. We find Jesus and the Samaritan woman in that second and most vulnerable place in transition. It says that Jesus, in chapter 4, verse 1, he's been traveling through Samaria, teaching, preaching. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. You can try to put in your mind, your Sunday school folks, that visual map. He didn't take a straight route. He bypasses and detours through Samaria. So in verse 4, but he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. It was in the heat of the day. This is a very historic place, a place steeped in tradition. We remember that at some point the Jewish people were conquered by Babylon, and there was a scattering and an exile of people, and people were taken away to Babylon, and some Jewish folks were left behind, the poor folks, many of whom were illiterate. It was the top brass. It was those who were educated and could read and write and count money. They were the ones brought to Babylon. And so those who were left behind intermarried and intermixed and became sort of a part of the Canaanite culture, but they held on to the traditions, like this well here at noon, dug by Jacob long ago. They worshiped the same God, except they worshiped God on their mountain. The Jews worshiped God on the other mountain. And when the Jews came back from exile, they looked down upon these Samaritans, as they came to be called. They were less than. They were wrong. They had bad traditions. Our traditions are good. Their traditions are bad. And what do you suppose the Samaritans said? No, no. Our traditions are good. Their traditions are bad. It's all about a conflict on the way things should be done. And here, in the midst of that place, verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." his disciples had gone to the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" As one of my buddies would say, there's all kinds of things wrong with that. It's a man approaching a woman. She's there in the heat of the day, which is not the time she should be coming, so there's something wrong with her. She's not just a woman who's got something morally wrong with her. She's also a Samaritan woman, and here he is, this Jewish man, a rabbi. What would the church folk think? Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" She has expressed the ultimate question of doubt and fear about anyone presenting something new. Are you greater than the ones who came before you? How many times have you been in a discussion in Sunday school and shared your viewpoint only to have someone say, "Well, that's not the way I was taught"? In other words, they're asking, "Are you greater than my childhood Sunday school teacher or my favorite deacon or my favorite pastor that I listen to on television or read his books? Are you greater than this great tradition that I have come out of? Are you greater than the tradition that shaped me and formed me and made me who I am?" She says, "Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it? Are you better than the way things have always been?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." If you overlay what Jesus is saying over what our speaker in the video is saying, it's very similar. Jesus is saying there's nothing wrong with Jacob's well. The well's not broken. The well does exactly what the well is supposed to do. You want water, you go to the well, you draw it up. It's always there. It's always cool. It's always refreshing. It's stable. It's reliable. You can count on Jacob's well. There's history there. It's been there for a long time. It's been there longer than you, and it'll be there long after you're gone. Nothing wrong with the well. It's just that it's not the right place to go. Remember what it is again that speaker said? It's not about saying, are we doing things right, but are we doing the right things? We could be doing things very well, and there might not be anything broken about the way we're doing it. And it may be reliable and sustainable, but it still might not be what God intended for us to do. Jesus says, if you go to that water, it'll do what it's supposed to do. It'll make you feel refreshed, but you will soon thirst again. It will not ultimately satisfy the thirst. Do you ever have a thirst, a hunger, a want for something in your life, and you know you need something more than what the church is giving you, what your normal schedule and patterns are giving you, but you just don't know what it is? That's that Samaritan woman. Jesus says that if you drink from the water he has to offer, it will forever satisfy because it is the right thing. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I see that you are a prophet. And here she goes back to the safeguard. Her ultimate defense is tradition. She goes back to that conversation about tradition and the way things have always been done. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You will worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. What Jesus is saying is there's going to be a time when things are going to change, and it's not going to matter who was right in their traditions. You weren't wrong to worship on that mountain. He never said that. We're not wrong to worship on our mountain. He never said that. But there's coming a moment. We're in transition. We are on the journey. The path is set before us, and our feet have already taken to it. There is no turning back. The world's not going back to the 50s. And good. It is right that it shouldn't. But we are on this way. And Jesus says there's going to come a moment where it will be something different. It won't be just your tradition, and it won't be just the new thing, but it will be something else. And he will be at the head of it. I'm going to close that scripture out. There's a whole lot that goes on here, and we could go on and studying it. But at the end of the story of the Samaritan woman, we're told in verse 39, many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. In other words, she finally accepted the change and believed in the change maker, Jesus, and went and told folks about it. And many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him how to stay with them. They asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. The end effect was not only the transformation of the woman or the church, but of the community as a whole. We live in a time where people can remake themselves and reintroduce themselves to a world. We often look at a politician or a celebrity and they do something ridiculous or awful or say something unforgivable, and we write them off and think that's the last we'll ever hear of them. But then somehow, subtly, before we even realize it, they're famous again. I love the example of Robert Downey Jr., who was that 80s star, larger than life, and yet got mixed up in drugs and alcohol and made horrible decisions and consequently made some really terrible movies and just was written off and disappeared until Iron Man. Now he's more famous and popular than he's ever been before. People can reinvent themselves and reintroduce themselves like that. In fact, I just saw the other day a commercial for an upcoming movie, Mary Poppins, the sequel. And do you know who I saw dancing in the trailer for that movie? None other than Dick Van Dyke. I thought he was dead. But there he was, kicking up his heels, reinventing and reintroducing. It's never too late. As we approach next Sunday, we must remind ourselves it is never too late. And the most vital thing is not just to change for novelty's sake or for the sake of change, but to find out what is it that Jesus is offering us. What is the water that he has to give us? And to be ready to take that water, to drink it fully, and to finally be satisfied. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thirst for what we do not know. We pray as we come next Sunday together, you would show us the water and that we would drink deeply. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We invite you to respond to God's word this morning as we sing together, Thy Word. If you're able, please stand. The words are on the screen. Receive this blessing as we go. May the strength of the Lord be upon you and give courage to your walk ahead. May he give you discernment and vision and inspiration as we prepare for next Sunday. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.